The Gospel of St. Luke, the 18th chapter, and we will read from verse 9 through verse 17 in that chapter. That's Luke 18, 9 through 17, where we read in the name of our Lord. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious and almighty God, even on this day we come before you, each and every one of us a child. And Father, we acknowledge you as Father, and so we seek your grace, and we find it. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. And this indeed is the essence of the gospel. The reality is that it's good news. It's good news. The indication is always through the word that it's good news. It's good news. It's something that speaks goodness, speaks wonderful things. And it speaks of this marvelous acknowledgement of God as Father. That God as Father has expressed himself in the way that is above every other form of expression. It is as Father that God shows himself to truly be who he is, that he's Father. He is the lover of our soul. He is the lover of humankind. He, as a matter of fact, is so enchanted with humanity that he himself joined himself to humanity in an unbreakable link in order to communicate to us precisely how close he is and how greatly he loves us. And when Jesus gives this parable, he's not giving this parable in a mean-spirited sort of way. What he's indicating is to show that now this gigantic chasm between humanity and deity has now been filled. He has overcome it. So that now no longer would there be this sense of this distance between humanity and their God. That human beings would understand and fully realize the very nearness of that God. And in recognizing the nearness of that God, would indeed cultivate this relationship with that God. To understand that the fatherhood of God is a constant invitation to us to come to him, to be joined to him, to fellowship with him. That the fullness of God would fill us intimately with this marvelous relationship. And this, unfortunately, in the parable is what Jesus was indicating that the religious leadership of his time could not understand. Because God, to them, always remained a distant and foreign figure, a very difficult figure to deal with. Someone who essentially is always engaged in fear and always working to basically monitor all the things that happen in humanity in order to shape them to fit a given religious narrative. And that's not God at all. God, as a matter of fact, is not like that at all. God is fully engaged. Paul, when he stands on the Areopagus in Athens, he proclaims very clearly that it's from God that we draw our breath. Now, Paul uses Greek poets to express that. He takes pagan literature to express that. In order to indicate, he says, we all know this, that it's from God that we draw our very breath. It's from God that we have our being. It's from God that we have our life. And Paul tells this whole group of pagans that are up on the Areopagus, and he's not far from any one of us. Because this is the nearness of God. The Pharisee couldn't understand this. Because that brought this idea of the nearness of God. And what was really being understood was to realize that God is that close. That God, as a matter of fact, is not keeping himself from anyone. That God has no desire to keep himself from anyone. That God, as a matter of fact, is constantly reaching out to all of his creation to bless it. That God is consistently doing this work, constantly interceding for us, constantly intervening with us. God is constantly engaged in every action of our life. God is constantly always with us. And that's the hardest thing for the finite human being to really understand. That the infinite being enters into the finite world and loves us. See, I think that's the hardest thing for us to understand. We all experience love at some level, and we love. We love. But it's very hard to codify love. It's very difficult to sit down and figure out, well, what really is love? You know, Karl Popper, when he exposed the whole view of logical positivism, that's what he brought out to indicate empiricism doesn't work. Because he just explained very clearly, well, how do you define love? How do you place that within sensory experience? How do you ever do that sort of thing? And with that, he exploded Bertrand Russell and the whole logical positivist analytics viewpoint of things. Because the reality is, how do you really understand love? But the point is to realize that God so loved the world. And the so is found in Jesus Christ. The Pharisee couldn't understand that. The Pharisee lived according to the regulation. He looked at the regulation. And he says very clearly, you know, you got to love this. I mean, it's just so typical. You know, the Pharisee stood by himself. He's like, I'm really great. You know, he stands off. He's not going to be out there with these other, the rabble. You know, he's like something really significant. And he says very clearly, he says, I'm grateful to you. He's expressing his gratefulness to God. He's telling him very clearly, God, I'm very grateful to you that I'm not like everybody else. You know, I'm just not like them. And he says, they're rapacious, which means they're very greedy. He says, they're unjust, they're adulterers, and they're like this tax farmer guy. You know, and they're scumbuckets. I'm very thankful not to be one of them. He says, I'm just very thankful that I am way above all of that, because I'm not anything like that. Sound familiar? See, very often this is the way that we are by nature. We look at things and we look at other people. And we look at other people, and within that view, where, yes, to a certain degree, we're thankful to God that we have been spared certain types of activities or certain types of things. But when that becomes smug, it becomes exactly the opposite of gratitude. It becomes the height of self-indulgence. And this was really the problem with the Pharisee. And like I say, you know, I'm a big defender of the Pharisees. Don't get me wrong. Pharisees were wonderful people. In the society of this time, the people looked up to the Pharisees. They loved them. They loved the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people that really knew the Old Testament. They really knew these things. The Pharisees were the people that went into the market and they hung out with the people and they did these sorts of things like that. The Pharisees were the religious people beyond religious people. They were like the TV evangelists of the day. You know, they were like the people everybody knew. They're like the religious mucky mucks. They're like these big name people. They're like hanging out there. They're very righteous. They were very devout. They're not bad people. That's not the problem. What was bad was their understanding of God. They had the wrong God. And there's no better example of this than St. Paul, because St. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, I was the greatest Pharisee ever. And yet on the Damascus Road, when Jesus appeared to him, when his God appeared to him, Paul had to say, who are you? The problem with the Pharisee is not the Pharisee. The problem with the Pharisee is the fallenness of humankind. And he's just an example of that, that's all. He's just showing us that by nature there's no real understanding of God. Now, the publican, and that's the terminology that's used here, he's a tax farmer. You know, and I've told you before what tax farmers are. You know, they're people that actually they paid off the Roman government. They would pay the tax debt to the Roman government, and then they would go back to their people and they would collect the tax debt with interest. So it wasn't enough to actually pay your taxes. Now you had this guy that could come in and he could get a certain percentage over the top of that tax money from you, and that was perfectly legitimate. Because Rome couldn't collect taxes like we do now. You know, they didn't have computers and IRS agents and things like that. So that's how they did it. And the people that did this were considered the lowest of the low. They were considered the most miserable people ever because they had sold out their own people for a profit. And Jesus always uses them. He always illustrates his parables very often with them. So here you got this tax farmer. And the tax farmer comes and he says, he doesn't even know what to say. He won't try to make himself religious at all. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. It says, as a matter of fact, he did this thing, you know. He's actually beating on his chest to indicate his sinfulness, his lack of any right to draw near to God. And he says something that's amazing in Greek. King James renders it, be merciful. That's not really what it means. It means be appeased for me. What he says is, provide a sin offering for me. What he's indicating is, I can't do anything for myself. I can't do anything about this. If you will, provide an offering for my sin. And you see, by translating this merciful, you miss the whole point of this. The sin offering of the whole world is telling them this parable. Jesus is the sin offering. The words that are coming out of this tax farmer are indicating very clearly the mission of Jesus. That every sinner that asks God, every sinner that asks God, be appeased for me. The blood of this one speaking the parable is going to do that. He is that sin offering. He is the once and for all, forever, sin offering. He is the one offering that can take away sin. So as he's telling this parable, he's even indicating the nature of his mission, because his mission is to save tax farmers. His mission is to save scumbuckets. His mission is to enter into the world and take away their sin. His mission is to atone for them in the shedding of his own blood. His mission is to save us. And thus his name, Savior. That's what his name means. He is the Savior of humankind. You see, beyond appearance, there is this amazing thing that takes place. The Son of the living God becomes incarnate. The Son of the living God becomes incarnate and becomes the sin offering. He becomes the appeasement of God. He becomes the atoning, the means of atonement before God. He takes away the sin of the world. But how does he appear? He doesn't come as some great guy on a white stallion or anything like that. Born in a manger, raised up as a carpenter, basically. He enters into a world that's full of scumbuckets. And instead of condemning them, he gathers them. He says, let's make a scumbucket union. Let's all just get together right here. And I will feed you, and I will strengthen you, and I will care for you, and I will atone for you, and I will bless you. And I will make you bright so that you shine like the sun. I will restore you, and I will give you life. You see, this is what he was talking about. This is the real God. Not the God that the Pharisee thinks that he follows by following the regulations. Now, this is the real God. The real God who enters in and takes broken humanity and restores it. The real God who comes in and takes what can't be fixed and makes it new. Gives it life. Gives it light. Gives it peace. Gives it restoration. And says, you're mine. You are mine. Sinner though you be, You are a sinner saved by grace. See, this is what Jesus is really talking about. And he is the means of this. This is the means of this. But so often to us, we make God like the God of the Pharisee. Instead of understanding God is the God of the publican. And this is why Jesus tells this parable. He says very clearly, I'm telling you, this guy who simply asked me to relieve him of his sin, this guy went down to his house justified. He says he was justified rather than the other guy. He says, because everyone who exalts themselves will be brought low. And everyone who brings himself low will be exalted. Then you have this great thing. They were bringing infants to him. And this is one of the greatest examples ever in the face of the earth. We don't know how to see humanity. That's what Jesus was indicating. How many of you know what a proton looks like? Yeah, it's a little ball, right? In the middle of a nucleus. What a pile of garbage. No, it's not. It's not anything like that. Since 1964, we have known that protons are made up of three particles, quarks. That there's quarks within them. When I was growing up as a kid, you were told very clearly, you can't break down a proton because a proton's just like a solid little ball thing that floats around in the middle of a nucleus. What a pile of garbage. It isn't anything like that. As a matter of fact, it's nothing like that. And as a matter of fact, since 1964, they believe that it's got three quarks in it. So they've known that since 1964. I was 8 years old. Do you think anybody ever told me that in school? No. It's just this particle thing that's in the middle of the nucleus, and it's got neutrons that are with it, and it's there in the middle of the nucleus. What a pile of garbage! Since 1964, they've known better, but you were still taught the same thing. A proton isn't made of three quarks. That's a lie, too. It's made of a whole bunch of quarks. Actually, as far as I can tell, it's a whole pile of quarks. And actually, they're held together by these particles they call gluons. They're gluons. Now, where do you think they got that name? Because it holds stuff together. Jeez, what should we name it? Let's call it a gluon. So supposedly if you crack the proton, a whole pile of quarks and gluons will come out of there like jelly beans. No, that's all wrong too. They're lying to you. That is not true. They don't even know what a gluon is. They made that up. They just figure that's what's got to be there. Actually, when they do this, they find out there's quarks and anti-quarks and all kinds of stuff inside there. And quarks and anti-quarks should cancel each other out and do these sort of things, but they don't. They remain there very faithfully. That's why I was late for Sunday school this morning. I was reading this article on protons. And I was just fascinated by that thing. Because when you come to understand that, what do we actually know about this? Oh, that'd be nothing. That'd be nothing. We're actually just guessing at this thing all the time and trying to figure out what it is. But we teach these things as though we understand them. And that's exactly the way we deal with babies. You wondered where I was going with this. Nah, that's where I'm going with it. That's the way we are with babies. Luke specifically says, Jesus uses this specific word, brephe, which means an infant. It refers to a fetus as well. The word refers to a fetus, an unborn child, as well as a child about up until 6 months old. That's the term that he uses here. Now, of course, they weren't bringing fetuses to him, but they were bringing children that were under the age of 6 months to him. Now, you know how we look at them. You know, we look at them like these little things, you know, they're like little miniature human beings. And we hope one day that they'll learn something and they can become as smart as we are. Except that they're already way smarter than we are. Their brains have the ability to synthesize information at such a rapid rate that we couldn't even keep up with them if they've tried. But ostensibly, you see, it's kind of like when we look at a proton. We look at a proton and we think, well, yeah, it's like a little ball. It's not. But that was a nice theory. And now try to sell models of anything else, you know. I mean, when you go online, you're going to buy models of the atom. They still have this thing like this, you know, and then these little electrons out there orbiting. And it's like, oh, for crying out loud. I mean, that's nothing even like what the atom looks like anymore. And that's the same way we look at babies. We don't understand what's in there. We don't understand. Because we have the wrong idea about God. We think that we manufacture faith. That somehow or another we come up with it. No. Not even close. The scripture says very clearly, faith is a gift of God, and God freely bestows it. He freely gives it. See, what happened is when they started to bring these little babies, the disciples are there, and they're like saying, what are you wasting this time for with these babies? You know, they're just babies. That's all. They're just babies. You know, they're really cute. You know, give them a binky and they'll shut up. You know, and things like that and everything like that. Because that's the way we treat babies. So they're telling people off, don't bring those babies in here. You know, don't waste Jesus' time with them. And Jesus doesn't like it. Because Jesus knows who they are, every last one of them. He knows every one of them. And he knows that they know him. That they know their Creator. You see, Aristotle is wrong. All knowledge is not gathered by empirical knowledge. Plato is right. There are innate structures in the human mind that are placed there by the Creator, essentially. God knows that baby. And that baby knows God. And Jesus says very clearly, you know, in Greek, this is much stronger. He says, you allow them to come to me. You allow the young children to come to me. And he says, and you never prevent them. Never prevent them. You just bring them. Because even if you can't see and recognize who they are, I can. You bring them to me. You bring them to me. Because he says, that's what my kingdom is made up of. That's what my kingdom is made up of. We don't even know what a proton's made up of. We don't know what an atom is made up of. Electrons aren't little balls either. You know, they're fermion fields. Electromagnetic fermion fields is what they are. We don't know what any of that stuff really looks like. But they're functioning. We've got them. You know, everything's going along the way that it should. It's the same thing with our children. We don't realize what we've got. We have these wonderful little beings of which the kingdom of God is made up. And this is the tie between these two parables, because he turns around and he says to these people, he says, whoever of you doesn't receive God's kingly reign, does not receive his kingdom as a young child, he says, will never, ever enter into it. And that's really the point. The greatest obstacle that we have to overcome in this world is us. It's like Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. The thing that we have to overcome in this world is us. We have to come to this point of understanding. We have to overcome our understanding in order to embrace God. And this is the level at which we must embrace God. We have to embrace God as Father. We have to embrace God as a child comes to a loving father. We have to embrace God and understand that this God loves us so greatly that he provided the sin offering, that the sin offering came to speak to us so that we would understand. This is how deeply we are loved by God, how deeply God loves us. That even when we say that word, like Karl Popper says, we can't even fully define it. We can't really understand what that means because it isn't just an emotional attachment. It isn't some sort of like thing that you get in a Hallmark card. It's something that goes so deep that it comes to the very sense of human existence. God loves us. It is not cliche. It is never cliche to tell somebody God loves you, because that is the absolute truth. God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son to save you. And nothing, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God have mercy on us. We have to understand God and realize the depth of that. And if we understand that, when we understand that, then we get the gospel. Then we recognize the good news. Because it's good news. This can never be bad news. I hate to tell you. If anybody gets up here and starts giving you bad news, walk out the door. This can't be bad news. It's good news. And it's telling you, you are loved. You are loved. As a matter of fact, you are so loved that the incarnate God has become you, has saved you. He has made you pure and holy in his sight, and he has promised you eternity. He has made you immortal. That's the gospel. That's it. And you know what? When God looks at us, we're like one of those little ones in a crib sitting there playing something, you know, and looking at it and like marveling at it and all those sort of things, because that's what we're like with atoms. We're sitting there, you know, trying to figure out what that stuff is. Because God in his mercy loves us. He loves us. That's why Jesus told these parables. He didn't have anything against the Pharisees. He wanted to save them, and he did. He died for them too. He died for the tax farmer. He died for the Pharisee. He died for everyone in between. And he rose from the dead to give us life. If we would just live it. See, that's the whole secret, is to be relieved of all of the pressure and just live it. Live it. Live the grace of God. Trust him. Trust him. Because he's just that good. And even better. Because he's way better than we can imagine. Way better. That's what makes us able to go out into the world and to love his world. And to understand very clearly. You're not going to be saved by being churchy. You're saved by the Christ. Whether you're in here in church, or whether you're out there in the park, whether you're getting ready for the football game, no matter what you're doing, your God loves you. He loves you. And he is your God. And he's summoning you. He's seeking you. He desires you. Because that's just the way he is. And that's good news. That's the gospel. And that's it. Let us pray. Most gracious and almighty God, nothing else to say. Glorify your name. Glorify your holy name. Let us see and understand as much as we can the depth of your goodness and your grace. Till that day when we know it all, when we meet you face to face. Grant us this, Father, and grant it for your world, for Jesus' name's sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion and fellowship of this Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.